The theme, which is right up above here, Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation. The world which he has created and which he is greatly burdened for, and you. We've heard messages in all of these. Tonight we'll tie them together with some further suggestions and trust that in a few years at best, 30, 40, 50, 60 for any of us, maybe less for many of us, that glory that came down and filled our souls to a degree will be fullness of glory when we meet him and are with him for eternity. And we need in our daily lives to get the perspective of eternity. This is the only true perspective. How will it look at the judgment seat? Boys or girls, money, success, personal desires accomplished, self-will exalted, how will it look at the judgment seat? Terrible. We'll shrink. We'll be in dismay that these things are with us when we meet him. But obediences, the big yeses and the little uh-huhs, the little day-by-day walks, the little day-by-day services, the consistent witnessing even when it's not convenient, these will look good even though nobody saw them except God. How will it look at the judgment seat? We need that far perspective because we're so continually blurred by what's in front of us. We need to think about eternity. If a bird were to fly down and pick up a grain of sand in his beak and fly out over the ocean and drop it, when that one bird had dropped all the grains of sand into the world, into the ocean, and if we let each grain represent 1 year, when he dropped all those billions of grains into the ocean, each one representing a year, eternity would just be beginning. Eternity's a long while. And I need your prayers, and you need your own prayers. We each need prayer that we will live in the light of eternity. And we will see things from God's point of view, as Jerry pointed out to us last night. We need to see Jesus Christ from God's point of view. And we need to see his world and his overwhelming global program that is so important and so involving for us that everything else fades into insignificance. And that's the only way you can understand some of the statements he makes. Especially about the family, which is very much his institution, and marriage. And yet he says, if a man loves father or mother or wife or children more than me, he cannot be my disciple. And except a man hate, he says, that is, in proportion to his love for me, that he hates any earthly attachment, he cannot be my disciple. And he that forsaketh father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels, he shall receive 100-fold now in this life with persecutions. And in the world to come, life everlasting. How can you account for that kind of statement? Only that Jesus Christ has such an overwhelming global program that in his sight, everything pales into insignificance alongside him. But God probably hasn't even called all you men to be professional Christians. Maybe many. And if he is, be sure to respond to his call. It may be hard, but it'll just be for 40 or 50 years. But contrast it with 40 or 50 trillion or quadrillion or whatever you want. And it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. How can you start? Just to underscore what's already been said. Start with one. I talked to a young fellow that was at the last conference who's been a Christian not very long. And we were talking about, could he trust God to give him one man who was living for the Lord by the end of the year? He said, well, I think so, and I'm going to try. And that's the place to start. Can you trust God to give you one? You'll need more than just one, because if you just aim at one, he might not be the man. But if God will give you some sort of contact with two or three by prayer and perseverance, can you trust him? You, every one of you, in your seats. Can you trust him to give you one man or one girl who's living for Jesus Christ by the end of the year? And if you can, And you can begin to build into their life, maybe not by the end of that second year, but by a year and a half or maybe 2 years, they can do the same thing. Then you are in the process of influencing the world for Jesus Christ. Just as an ordinary college student or a garden variety layman or laywoman, even without putting full time in on it. But the key to that, the key to a Christian walk that pleases Him, the key to finishing your course with joy and fighting a good fight and keeping the faith instead of letting go of the faith, the key to this is faith. And that's what I want to share with you mostly tonight, the walk by faith. You're on a mountaintop spiritually. Tomorrow and Monday and when the semester starts, you will be down in the valley. There won't be a lot of people singing. There won't be sort of a movement that keeps you going. There won't be bells ringing to get you up, maybe to get you to class. The glamour will be gone. Perhaps the prodding and the esprit de corps will be gone. And you're on your own. Some of you very much on your own, way down in the valley. But you're not alone, because Jesus Christ is just as much available and with you there as He is here. There may not be all the group movement. That can be good, because then you can begin that walk by faith. And this is the key. Faith is the victory. The key verse of the book of Romans and the key verse of the Christian life are Romans 1, 16 and 17, where it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's the entrance. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall walk by faith. There's one faith that helps us enter the Christian life, that enables it. There's another faith that helps us continue in the Christian life. And that's what it is, the faith that enters to the faith that continues. And just to be sure we get the point, the last phrase says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. A verse many of you have looked at is Romans 4 that you've memorized. Romans 4, 20 and 21. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, thus giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now, fellows and girls, do you realize what Abraham was believing? When he first got the promise, he was 75 years old and his wife was 65, and God promised him he was going to have a son. Well, I don't know of many 75-year-old men nowadays with 65-year-old wives that are expecting a son even by miraculous help from the Lord. And that wouldn't have been so bad, but God let him go another 10 years. And he was 85. And still nothing. And another 10, and he was 95. And his wife was 85. And another 4, and he was 99, and his wife was 89. You know, you could do a lot of staggering in 24 years. With a promise like that. But God had said, I will multiply your descendants as the sand on the seashore and as the stars of heaven. And I will in a most unusual way multiply you. In Genesis 17, the first few verses. And he even said, I'm going to change your name. When Abram was 99, God appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Live in my presence and be upright. Walk before me and be perfect. And I'm going to change your name from a name Abram, which meant exalted father, and I'm going to knock you down a little bit from your exaltation and give you a much better name, Abraham, father of a multitude. He wasn't so interested in Abraham's name and prestige. He was interested in his productivity. Not exalted, but fruitful. A multiply, a father of a multitude. And so when Abram was 99, his wife conceived, and when he was 100, she bore him a son. And Abraham is not only the father of the Jewish nation through Isaac, the son that was born, but because of his faith, he is the father of us. He is the pioneer of our faith. And we are children of Abraham, as the Bible clearly states. Just like the Jews are physical children, we're spiritual children. And we are called children of Abraham by faith. We're all the sons of God by faith, Galatians 3 tells us. He is the pioneer and forerunner. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. When did it all start? Well, it started when he was a much younger man. Jerry referred to it last night, I believe, in Hebrews 11:8. Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. He obeyed by faith. He left probably the most modern, comfortable, advanced city of his day, or of the Chaldees, and he went out, and God said, I want to send you into the promised land. Well, where is it? Well, I won't tell you, but I'll tell you when you get there. Well, how far is it? Well, I'm not going to tell you that. Well, how will I know when I get there? Well, I'm not going to tell you that. Well, what will I do when I get there? Well, I'm not going to tell you that. You know, if you live in any large city or small city, and God says, I want you just to start walking toward California, and I'll tell you then what to do, it would take a little faith. Not knowing where you were going or why you were going, except that God was leading. And so Abraham's faith wasn't a sudden flash. It was a thing that had grown step by step as he followed God year by year. And so when he was 75, God could give him an impossible promise. And he was in such fellowship with God, later to be called the friend of God. Special title for a special man. He had been building his faith all along. And he actually walked right through the promised land without having any permanent residence in it. And went down and lived in Egypt. God was faithful. You see, the walk by faith doesn't depend on our faith. It depends on God's faithfulness and our merely responding to it. And it's connected with, like Abraham, the promises of God. And this is the key to the walk by faith. This is the key to why there's a Navigators today, and why, if in God's grace there is still a Navigators that hasn't gone off in some tangent 5 or 25 or 55 years from now, it will be by God's grace and because of believing his promises. This, more than anything else, outside of the sovereign grace of God, is the key to the Navigators, a man and men who believe the promises of God, properly weighed and prayed over, but logical or illogical, believe them. The promises of God. Some of the Summer War College men, we had a lot of times to talk about this summer, of what are the promises, and how do you claim promises, and how do you believe promises, and how do they motivate your life? Well, only God can give you promises. I think Jerry touched on some key things last night when he said some of the best promises are the ones that come in your ordinary daily reading, not the ones that you're scratching around for and trying to force God to give you a promise. Beware of that kind. You know, you fall in love with a fellow or a girl, and then you come across Jeremiah 23:19, that God is not a man that he should lie, and hath he promised and shall he not do it, and hath he spoken and shall he not make it good. Boy, that cements it. And well, maybe it does, but maybe it doesn't. Be careful of the subjective kind of promises that we sort of squeeze out. But get some promises on which you can anchor your life, some direction. There's another kind of verse. It's not exactly a promise, but it's just as useful. And I like the only word I know of it is a motivating verse. There's no promise connected with it, but it's a verse which you can tie your life to and tie your decisions to and move out by faith. And they're the same. They're the same breed, a motivating verse or a promise of God. And it is personally challenging to me to see how the Navigators run. And the way the men that are in the leadership of the Navigators work is by hanging on by the teeth to some clear but oftentimes illogical motivating verses and promises from God. And they've seen them work year after year and decade after decade. And they're walking by faith. And that's the way Abraham walked by faith, on the promises of God, on the motivating verses. How do we get them? Well, like anything else, if we don't have some verses that motivate our life and give us that long look, we need them desperately. And anything we need, we should ask God for in prayer. That isn't the way I've gotten most of my motivating verses and challenges, but it's a good way. Actually, I've gotten some of them through my regular reading, but many of them, God has just sort of dropped out of the blue. They haven't been verses I didn't know. They've been verses I've been familiar with and so forth, but he's just dumped them in front of me and said, what do you think about that? I say, that looks pretty good. And he says, well, it's yours if you want it. According to your faith be it unto you. And that's fine, but I don't think that has to be a pattern. That God can give it to you in your daily reading. He can give it to you through verses you memorized. He can give it to you. Probably the most motivating verse of my life is a verse that has become a motivating verse merely by use. I never particularly decided it should be. It's just that I use this verse probably upwards of 20 to 50 times a day. And when you do that for quite a few years, you discover that's a pretty important verse to your life. It's sort of a promise, but it's mostly a motivating verse. Psalm 37:5. Commit your way to the Lord, step one. Trust Him, and He will act. He will work it out. He will bring it to pass. He will bring to pass what you have submitted to Him in prayer. I asked a little group one time for a definition of this phrase, commit your way to the Lord, and the best one I've come up with is, pray your way into the Lord's hands. That's good. You just sort of, Lord, here it is. Here's the school I'm going to go to. Here's the course I'm going to take. Here's the section that I'm going to take. Here's the number of units. Here's the place where I'm going to live. I submit it to you to guide me. Here's my future. Here's the fellow, or the girl, or the car, or the family, or the antagonistic situation, or the unpleasant circumstances. Here they are. I give them to you, and I want you to help me know what to do and help me do it. And you do that, and nothing happens. You said, just what I thought. God didn't hear, and He's not going to act. But God is acting. Maybe you're just exactly where He wants you, and He just wants you to walk by faith without any other special direction. And if you've checked in as available, it's up to Him then to give you the light you need to make the decision. The key is, are you available? You prayed your way, you've submitted your way to the Lord. Now trust Him. Yeah, but I've been trusting Him 10 years, and things have gone from bad to worse. That's exactly what happened to Joseph. Boy, the more he trusted the Lord, the worse off it got for him in many cases. And you know, the great verse in the Old Testament, just like Romans 8:28, He works all things together to good to those that love Him, that they might be conformed to His image. How do we know that? By faith. Well, you don't understand my situation. No, probably don't even know about it, much less understand it. But whatever has happened to you in the past and whatever is going to happen to you in the future is for your good. And if you have a problem, it's not with me, it's with God, because this was His idea, not mine. He says it's for your good. You say, but how could this be for my good? Well, I don't have a clue, because I didn't say so. God says it's for your good. Well, I flunked out of school and I don't have any money. God says He will use it in your life if you will trust Him. If you have submitted your way to the Lord or do it this time and trust Him, He will act. And in Joseph's case, the last verse of Genesis says, as for you, you thought evil against me. His brothers just barely escaped from killing him, sold him to a trader, carried him into Egypt, and by this time he was Pharaoh of Egypt, and resulted not only in the saving of his whole family, but the saving of the Jewish race, and from that Jewish race came Jesus Christ, and descended from Abraham, of whom Joseph was, we come as children of Abraham. As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that riseth in judgment against thee thou shalt condemn, if you are walking in the Lord's will. Isaiah 54:14, I think. People can think evil against you, but God will mean it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive, or to bring much people to life. The walk by faith, based on the promises. How do you get them? You get them from God. Through circumstances, through answers to prayer, through leading, and they don't have to be in strict context. God can speak to us from verses that apply just to the nation of Israel, or just to some man in the Old Testament, or to some man in the New Testament. But that involves danger. The very fact that He can means that we can wrench things and they can be out of context. Well, what's the safeguard of this? We can't limit the Spirit of God. We don't have to know all the background, all the historical situation for the Spirit of God to speak to us. He can speak to us from any place. What's the safeguard? I think the safeguard in these motivating verses and these promises of God, that there's two or three safeguards. One is prolonged, intensive prayer over that promise. And that is brings in the second point, time. Prayer and time. Evaluating that promise. A few years ago here at Glen Eyrie, the Lord gave me some very encouraging words and instructions and promises. They were quite exciting. But I listed them, and I've been praying over them for whatever it is, about 3 years now, and they've worn well. As I pray over them and use them and evaluate them, they just sort of settle in as belonging to me. And the more they settle in and the more I pray, the more confidence I have that these are really from God. But if as you begin to pray and you begin to try to apply them, they fit hard and they just don't seem to be for you or the situation, then maybe it was just a little tiny mid-course correction God wanted to give you, and he didn't mean for a prolonged thrust in that direction, and they weren't prolonged promises. So time and prayer are the great safeguards of the promises, whether they're really from God or whether they're just from you. And don't doubt God, regardless of how illogical, either theologically or humanly, the promises seem. A story that I never get tired of telling is a very godly woman named Joy Ritterhoff, director of Gospel Recordings, Los Angeles, a work that God has raised up in a miraculous way in the last 33 years. And the things that God has used this woman, sent home from the mission field, to do, I mean, the things that though she was sent home from the field from health, the things he's used her to do around the world, based on the promises of God, you can just sit there with your mouth open and say, this is of God. And she gets some of the wildest promises about some of the wildest schemes and proceeds on the faith, by faith on the basis of these. And she frequently will come home and she'll be talking to an audience or talking to some professor of a seminary or somebody that's much deeper in the Word and much further along than she is. And she'll talk about some promise that she's gotten out of Exodus or out of Ecclesiastes or Isaiah. And there have been occasions when the men that have been listening said, Joy, you can't claim that promise. That wasn't written to you. You can't do things like that. That's mishandling the Scriptures. She says, oh, but I'm just a poor woman, and I'm no theologian, and I didn't know any better, and I went and believed that promise, and God went and answered it before he knew he wasn't supposed to. And she's gotten her gospel recordings into closed Ethiopia and closed Tibet, and boy, the number of countries that she has believed God and the promises of God and gotten her gospel recordings into, it would go up one arm and down the other. God. There are about 4,000 or 5,000 known languages in the world. The Bible has been translated into about 1,200 of those. That's a long way to go. And by the Bible, it means one gospel or more. The whole Bible into about 250 some odd. The whole New Testament into another 400 or 500. And gospel portions into whatever else it makes up to 1,260 or 70. And Wycliffe Translators is adding about 20 new languages a year, and that's great, and there's other organizations adding languages, but that's a long way to go. Gospel Recordings is now in over 3,000 different languages of the world. Over half the languages of the world have the gospel message on 8 or 9 little records that you twist with your finger, and they play them, and God is converting people all over the world. It's not nearly as good as being able to read it, but it's sure a lot better than not hearing anything. And they play these little records until the grooves don't make any more sounds. And after 300 or 400 hearings, the people that get converted, they have it memorized with the clicks and everything else, you know. And so the ones that get converted go to the next village and they sing the little songs and quote the verses for God so loved the world, click, that he gave his only begotten son, click. And that's not exactly the inspired part of the Word of God, but it works. And they don't realize that the click isn't part of the message. 3,000 languages, and they're adding at the rate of 200 a year. That means the last 2,000 languages could be added in the next 10 years. Now, it gets tougher as you go along, but they're still adding new languages plus some of the old ones that they're re-recording at 200 a year. It's exciting. And she didn't know that she wasn't supposed to claim some of those promises. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And if God uses your life, it won't be because of gift, it won't be because of sincerity, And diligence won't help you. Yes, it'll help you. But that won't be the key. It will be because you believe God and walk by faith. Not the great big things where the decisions come, but the little uh-huhs day by day. You walk by faith and you say no to self and yes to Jesus Christ. And if you do that, God will do for you what he intends to in helping you know the Savior and helping you reach your world. Your world that you're going back to in just a few days. I've got about 15 more minutes that I want to share with you. But the seats get hard, and you've heard the little saying that a man's mind can absorb no more than his seat can endure. So let's stand up and take a stretch. Please be seated. Faith. How does faith grow? It grows by feeding and exercise, just like anything or anybody else. Feeding and exercise. How do we feed it? On the Word of God. The intensive, consistent, regular intake of the Word of God. Not just the big promises, not just the big motivating verses, but the day-by-day little tiny corrections that come from the quiet time, which you've talked about, from the availability of memorized verses where the Spirit of God can speak to you at any hour of the day and night, wake you up in the middle of the night. And these promises, which were really quite exceptional, which the Lord gave me 3 years ago here at the Glen, were verses that it was late at night, really late. I'd gotten in bed late, and I forget I had to have some sort of an early morning meeting, and at best I was going to get 4.5 hours. And just as I got into bed, the Lord began to bring to mind verses that I'd memorized. And he, for a period of some time, brought these verses to mind. And so it was the memorized verses that God was able to turn into promises and motivating verses. But more than that, it's the little verses day by day that get in and challenge me and point out my sin and show me what to do with it and help me walk on a day-by-day basis by faith. Not just the big ones, but memorized verses. And then the depth and intensive forming that study does in your life. The way to know the Word of God deeply and intensively and extensively through written reproduction. And you've had a message on the hand and the importance of these various ways of getting into the Word of God. They're good. And they're important if you're going to count for Jesus Christ and rejoice in eternity for those 60 trillion years, for the 60 years that you obeyed Jesus Christ down here. And who knows? He may be here in 6. It may not be 60. Wouldn't it be a shame to goof? If he was coming back in 6 years, wouldn't it be a shame to goof those years and trade them in for some little dainty morsel like Esau did and lost the inheritance just for a single meal? He goofed and he didn't get a second chance. Many times God will give us a second chance, but every goof weakens us. And every failure to exercise faith is that much of a weakening. Faith grows by feeding and exercise. And exercise depends on responding to what God says. If we shrink from the steps of faith, if we shrink from the tests, we weaken ourselves. And the more shrinking we do, the weaker we become. And the more we take a step by faith on an impossibility but a leading from God, the more we're strengthened for a bigger one. And there's nothing that will help you to relate to Christ and the world more effectively than the walk by faith. And so I really underscored it tonight. Part of the walk by faith is believing what God says about how to get rid of your sin when you goof. And if you're honest, you sin many times a day. And these can be taken care of immediately. because there is a wonderful little verse that most of you know, 1 John 1:9, which is the doctrine of instantaneous forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. That's great. And He's also righteous. He's faithful because He's promised. And He's righteous because He's paid the penalty. And He'll do two things. He'll forgive us and cleanse us. Because He said He would. That's one way not to stagger at the promises. Accept it. And accept it immediately and get on with the job. And as we've touched on before, don't believe your emotions. Get on with the job. If you've confessed that sin to Him and it doesn't involve anybody else, it's settled for eternity. He tears it up, He blots it out, He burns it, He dumps it in the depths of the sea, He removes it as far as the east is from the west. That sin is forgotten. And if He's forgotten it, it's like a chicken that's had his head cut off. It may flap a little bit, but don't try to revive it. Let it die. And when and if you happen to be a chicken you bury, don't dig it up every couple of days to see if it's dead. If that sin's been confessed, it is dead, forgiven, and forgotten for eternity. Oh, you say, but I don't feel forgiven. I know, but what has that got to do with it? God says He's forgiven it. Now, if you want to, you can put yourself under a 3-hour or a 3-day penance. And most of us do at various times in our life. So we confess a sin. Finally, after 3 days, we feel forgiven. And so we go back to having a good quiet time or praying or claiming the promises or witnessing. But for 3 days, we've just been wallowing around in the slough of despond until finally our little self-imposed penance is run out and we're ready to go back and we feel forgiven and we proceed. Well, 3 days lost. Sometimes 3 months. Tragically, sometimes 3 hours. Once that sin is forgiven, it is forgiven immediately and you can be just as bold in witnessing, praying, or claiming the promises as if you hadn't sinned for a month prior to that. Just as bold. How? By faith. That's where we started. The righteous shall live by faith in the promises of God. And there's a promise to claim. And just try it. Now, sometimes there has to be confession to others. You know, the story of the safe cracker who had a little Christian exposure and he's cracking the safe and he hears footsteps coming. And he said, man, I'm sunk. They've got me. And so he says, Lord, please forgive me and don't let me get caught. Footsteps come closer and closer. Go right on by. He says, thanks a lot. That's not the right kind of faith. The faith that forsakes the sin with the strength that God gives us. The faith that says, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. And when that's done, if you've stolen money or something, there has to be restitution. But outside of that, when the sin is straightened out with God and man, it is straightened out permanently. Believe Him and proceed. The walk by faith. Your world, lost fellows and girls that look just like you. Just like you. Nice, civil, respectable, refined, educated, talented, but doomed to an eternity, not only of separation, but of judgment and God's wrath. This is what He says over and over. Your world. Who are you going to live for in the light of the commission and the need? What if it's only 6 years? Or what if it be today? Jesus may come today. You see, it could be very, very quickly. Who are you going to live for? And it will be worth it all. Beware of sidetracks. Beware of sidetracks in the walk by faith. It will scuttle your faith, scuttle your effectiveness, and can sidetrack your life. Little things that come in that the Bible calls chokers. And it lists them in Luke 8:14. Worries and riches and pleasures that choke the Word of God and just strangle it. Worries. Worries about the future. Worries about mom and dad. Worries about money. Worries about marriage. Worries about study. worries, the inner frustrations that tie us up and keep our attention on the things of earth. Worries choke the Word of God. Even though they're worries about our ministry, they can choke it. And riches. Well, you say, man, I'm safe on that. You're safe maybe in not having them, but you're not safe in not loving them. It's the love of riches that cause people to err from the faith and pierce themselves with many sorrows, just like throwing darts at yourself, 1 Timothy 6 says. So be careful about the attachment to possessions and wealth and mammon and gain, as was pointed out to us earlier. Riches and pleasures. And what's a pleasure that chokes the Word? The best definition I know is anything that soaks up time without profit. Anything that soaks up time without profit is a choker. It's a pleasure that chokes the Word of God. And I'm going to do a little meddling and bounce a few shins here. When I name some things, it can be chokers. All sorts of things. Good things in themselves, or maybe questionable things. But even the good things, like a hobby, if too much indulged in, can choke the Word of God. Something that soaks up time without profit. And it takes a lot of rationalizing to give any profit to it. And you can name the hobbies that can soak up hours and hours and hours without profit. All sorts of them. Fellows maybe more than girls, but and just useless talk is another pleasure that can choke the Word of God. And of course, that little thing that sits in the corner of the center of the room that more and more people have two of in color, and those that don't have two in color have two or three in black and white, it soaks up time without profit. And it may be a good program, and it may be sports, and it may be news, and that might be okay, but it's the 2 or 3 hours that got away after the news program, soaking up time without profit. Who are you going to count for? See then that you walk circumspectly, not as foolish people, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Ephesians 4:15-16. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. The days are evil. We don't need a lecture in that. Redeem the time. Chokers. And with it all, defensive prayer. Praying against evil before it happens. And the great precedent for this is the Lord's Prayer. Two of the seven requests are defensive. All right, let me ask you. Stop and think for a minute. Here's the Lord's Prayer. What are the two requests in the Lord's Prayer that are defensive prayers? Not for anything, but against something. Okay, what are they? What's the first one? Lead us not into temptation. What's the second one? Deliver us from evil. Lead us away from temptation. Deliver us from evil. And from the evil one, Satan. Defensive prayer. Two out of the seven. There's all sorts of lessons in the Lord's Prayer, but there's one of them. Pray against something that hasn't happened yet. If you were Satan, where would you zero in on yourself? Well, you can think of three or four areas that just popped to mind like that. Where would you zero in on yourself if you were Satan? Well, pray defensively against those areas, because that's where Satan's going to zero in. He's as smart as you are. Pray defensively against something that hasn't happened. One of the godliest men of recent years, George Mueller, died a few years ago, 50 or 60, 70. Till the end of his days, a man that is looked to today and in his own generation was looked to by the great men of faith, Hudson Taylor and D.E. Host and Moody and the rest. They all looked to him as being the man of faith. And he still looked to that way. And down to the end of his life, he was still praying. Now listen. He was still praying that he wouldn't become a wicked old man. A godly man. And he prayed till his dying day that he wouldn't become a wicked old man. And you know what? One more answer to prayer. He didn't. Why in the world would a man that had walked as far and as deeply as he had pray that? For two reasons. He knew the power of Satan and his own weakness. And God answered his prayer. He died in victory. And not every Christian worker, or not every Christian does. 160 people in this room. 180. In 10 years, if it goes like it has with similar groups in the last 10 years, half of you will be hanging on the verge of being out of fellowship with the Lord. And half of those will be way out of fellowship, living in the deepest kinds of sin. You are vulnerable. You are prime targets. Just by being a Christian, you're a target. And by being a dedicated Christian, you're a higher priority target. And if you're an effective, moving, dedicated Christian, you are a top priority target for Satan. And he knows how to get you. He is a roaring lion, walking about, just prowling, looking for someone to devour. We don't want to walk in great fear of him. We want to walk in great consciousness and awe of the Lord, but we don't want to be ignorant of his devices. And fellas and girls, you are in danger of going down the drain this year. And some of you will, except by God's grace. And the things that you've heard here this week, and your sincerity and your diligence and your talent won't help you. Unless you stay exposed to the Word of God, and exposed to the Spirit of God in prayer, and obedient to what he says to you, and to walk by faith, you will be useless or scuttled. He isn't out to trip you up or to hurt you. He's out to sink you and blast you. And these things that you've been hearing this week are the keys. God can protect you. He's done others. Much weaker, much less ability than you. God has protected them. And that's why George Mueller prayed defensively till his dying day and walked by faith in the promises. Jesus Christ, the one who's glorious and powerful and loving and wise and many other things, has called you to his personal fellowship and service to reach a world that is doomed to go up in smoke with a loud noise, 2 Peter 2 says. It's going to be wiped out. All the things in it are going to be burned. All the monuments and cups and trophies and knowledge is going to be burned one day in the whole universe. But he's chosen you to be his representatives, his ambassadors, to reconcile men to Jesus Christ. You, the creator of the universe, you are his special possession and his chosen instrument to bring this message to people in your world starting tomorrow and Monday. Are you going to count for him? Is he going to be able to say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord"? Or will you, as 1 John 2 says, be ashamed? The offer is God's. The choice is yours.